Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you again this morning. You've seen me on three consecutive services. Actually, this is what I call the Easter trilogy. And on Friday, we had Good Friday service, and we talked about the life of Christ on his last night. And then, of course, on Easter, we talked about his resurrection. Well, tonight, or this morning, in the final service of this trilogy, I've entitled this, Man's Understanding and God's Revelation. Man's Understanding and God's Revelation. And we're going to go back, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 33. I want us to pray, and then we will begin. Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is true. Give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to clear up anything in our heart, Father, where unbelief would be, and draw us closer to you that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. But to kind of put this in perspective, if we look up until Jesus' last night, we talked about the triumphal entry. Everybody had an expectation of what Christ was going to be. They had in their mind what Christ was going to do. We see man's expectation building to a crescendo. And then that night, we had reality. He was taken, tried, crucified. Easter morning, he was gone. We talked about that. What happened? We saw man's expectation. We saw something happen that shouldn't happen. But today we're going to see God's revelation of what was accomplished. See, we're going to look at our expectations. And we all have expectations. The problem is when you come to Christianity, when you are truly converted, when you are born again of the Spirit, your expectations, your ambitions should end. That is a battle. Because now we transcend and transition to Christ's expectation of us. Christ's expectation of us. And as we grow in our lives as a Christian, through the process of sanctification, we will encounter various circumstances and trials that will test our faith. And these circumstances will face the reality of a sinful world and our sin nature battling our spiritual nature and our faith. We are familiar with, I hope we are, with Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the passage we're going to look at, we're going to recognize ourselves in that. We see that our enemy is not outwardly fleshly. That is an enemy we can't see, but rather an unseen enemy that works within us. When the harsh circumstances of life comes, it is something we can see. You can see the trials that come in your home. You can see the tragedies within your family. You can see the circumstances of finances that come. It's something we can see, feel, and touch through our fleshly pain, fear, and discomfort, and our faith is severely tested. It is that time of testing that what we believe about Scripture is the complete Scripture in its entirety or just selected verses that we use. Do we believe Scripture? Do we believe that Scripture is just alive and is active today? Or do we, as some do, just reach in and snatch certain verses and say, this is my promise. This is what I'm going to hold fast to. Taking it out of context, not understanding. The Scripture is not Aladdin's lamp. Jesus is not a genie to where you will open that book, look at a page, read a scripture, and say, he's going to be here. That's not what Scripture is. All believers And true believers would agree that the scripture, that God's word is infallible. It's real. It doesn't change. It's authoritative. It's necessary. And it's clear to understand. But where we struggle with unbelief focuses on the sufficiency of scripture. Is the scripture sufficient in itself to meet our needs? Is it able to do what it says it is able to do? Does it contain all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history? And that now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly? If you say yes, then why in times of adversity do we struggle so much? Is it truly because we are trusting in God according to His word and we are wrestling with self, denying self? Or is it because of a deficiency of not knowing the word but focusing only on our ambitions and expectations, in which we grab specific passages that bring us comfort and hope that will meet the outcome we desire? This deficiency, this lack of understanding of the scriptures, is a result of not one, studying and knowing the word, which results in ignorance of the whole counsel of God. Or number two, you're not really a believer. And you're trying to use a scripture as a pattern in order to conform your life to convince you that you are what you're not. Those are the two choices. And if you say, well, that doesn't seem fair, well, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are redeemed and those who are unredeemed. That's life. That's true nature of God. You're either His or you're not. You're either the elect or you're not. You can't mix the two together. You try to mix the two together, you try to syncretize the two, and what you have is a double-minded person, which is no good for either side. And that which you will believe, because order will come out of chaos, that which you do believe is what you will become. You will settle on something sooner or later. I'm going to read Luke 24 now. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. The scripture. When we do what I just said we did, it's like holding three pieces of a puzzle because you like the color and not putting them together so you can get the whole picture. See, when you take a verse out of context, I like this verse, "My God shall supply all His needs according to His riches and glory." Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love those two. Pretty. But if I put them together, I find out that's not exactly what it means. Is He the same yesterday, today, forever? Yes. He's unchangeable. What does that mean? His view of sin is still the same. His view of judgment is still the same. It doesn't change. "My God shall supply all my needs according to riches and glory in Christ Jesus." I love that. But the context means Paul was quoting that to a church that had nothing but gave everything they had to the church to help it. So there's no benefit to that. You got to put the puzzle together. If you will, turn with your Bible. We're going to read Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. In these passages of scripture, I want us to look at four things. First, we're going to take a look at the circumstances. Then we're going to look at the conversation. Then we're going to look at the confrontation. And then finally, the conclusion. This is circumstances, number one. We got that in verse 13 through 19. And behold, two of them are walking, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. That was that verse. But if we look earlier, we can see in an earlier verse, in verse 9, that we see that they were in the room with the 11 disciples when the women came back from the tomb to tell them Jesus had risen. They were there when the women came. They also know in verse 18 that one of them's name was Cleopas. He was not one of the original 12, but he was one of the disciples there. They were so devastated, it didn't turn out the way they wanted, that they were actually leaving Jerusalem and going toward a village called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles away. And they were talking about what had happened. Now, if we looked at their lives, if we looked at those days previous, we would see that if they had been there for the entirety of the week, they would have seen this. The triumphal entry on Monday by Jesus into Jerusalem. Man's expectations. Hail, Hosanna, Son of David, save us, the King. Then they would have seen him cleansing the temple on Tuesday. Jesus going in and cleansing the temple. Then on Wednesday and Thursday, would have seen Jesus confront the Pharisees, scribes, and teaching the people. And then on Thursday night and Friday, they would see him as he was arrested, tried, crucified, and died. That is what they saw. They saw the beginning with expectations and then reality. And then the women came saying, He's not there, He's risen. Now, as they're walking, they're joined by a stranger. We know that was Jesus. It says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing. Mark 16:12 says, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way to the country. So he did something. He changed himself. We don't know. Or their eyes were prevented from seeing him. And you may ask, well, why would their eyes be prevented? Why wouldn't Jesus want them to see him? Well, if you look at Proverbs 17:3, it says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Tests hearts. How can you test faith if they can see who's talking to you was the one that was resurrected? The true test of who you are and what you believe is when you are under a lot of pressure, a lot of circumstance. That's who you see who you are. So that was the circumstances. Walking, Jesus shows up, and then they get into their conversation. And I want to talk about this conversation a little bit. And they said to him, when they were asking, let me go back and read verses. Verse 17. What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Their character, their looking sad, tells you that they were disappointed. It tells you there was something that happened they weren't expecting. They were thinking in their minds how, wow, it just didn't work out. And how do I know this? Because he says, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Jesus started that conversation by asking, what are you talking about? And they were sad. Expectations were not met. Then we read what I just read. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days? Now I want you to notice what Jesus did. He didn't answer their question. He didn't answer their question. But rather pressed on for the answer to his question by asking what things. You know, and I'll take a little rabbit trail real quick here. If you're ever sharing your faith with anybody on the street, you better be ready for rabbit trails. You ask a question, they're going to give you a lot of circular reasoning. What you do is you don't bite. You go back to press for the question you initially answered. Yes, that sounds good, but what about this? Here is where Jesus was going to find out what they knew, what they understood, their expectations and understanding regarding his teaching and scripture. Look at their response. They said Jesus was a prophet, that he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, that the chief priests delivered him up, condemned to death, and crucified him, and that they had hoped he would redeem Israel. But it was the last part of their conversation that brought Jesus' response. Listen to this. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, let's look. Did the ladies see visions of angels? No, they saw angels. They saw angels. Sometimes your expectation and ambitions will change something in order to validate what you're feeling at that time. If they would have said, and angels came, that would have changed the whole perspective. That would have mean that, okay, if an angel came, this must be true. But if they say, visions of angels, that leaves room for doubt. That leaves room for speculation. Some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And some of us who went were two of the most prominent disciples in Jesus' ministry, Peter and John. Peter and John. These weren't just two lackeys that were just tag-alongs. These were two. Peter was the one that confessed Christ. John was the one whom Jesus loved. If he had said Peter and John went and said he wasn't there, that would have placed more valid emphasis on them to believe. But he said, some like us. Jesus had taught his disciples concerning his death and resurrection. Yet their hope, their expectations were in an earthly king, one who would free them from tyranny of Rome and establish the throne of David once again. When you came to Jesus Christ, when God drew you for salvation, what were you expecting? Were you expecting never to have to deal with sin again? Would you think that when I'm born again, Jesus, Son of God, I'm righteous, I don't have to worry about anything again? Suffering is not a part of my life anymore. The trials and circumstances of this world are not going to come at me anymore because I am a child of the King and I have no problems. If that's what you really believed, then I question the motive of your salvation. Jesus Christ came to save you from the wrath of God. He came to change you. He will not change the circumstances because you are saved. He will change your circumstances in order for you to serve Him while you are saved. You see, our expectations and our ambitions seem to think that Jesus will do what we want Him to do, when we want Him to do it, and the way we want Him to do it. That's why Paul was so radical when he says, that I might know him in the fellowship of his suffering and the power of resurrection. That's why Paul boasted about the stripes on his back, how he was one with his Lord Jesus Christ, because he was willing to suffer for him and with him. And while Jesus was gone, he was willing to be an example of Christ's suffering on this earth, that the world would still see the suffering of Christ in his disciples. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" This is very pivotal. We're talking about these two men, but I'm talking about us. You see, decades and centuries don't change the same fact. Scripture is real. Scripture is sufficient. And if we are true believers, we accept Scripture as it is. We don't piecemeal. Let me tell you, when you start taking Scripture out of context, or you start saying this Scripture isn't real, do you know that you would understand? Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. Jesus is a Word. If this isn't real, then what part of Jesus isn't real? This is a deeper question than saying I didn't get my cookies on Friday that I prayed for. This is really a question of your salvation. This is really a question of your growth and sanctification in Jesus Christ. This isn't a minimal thing. Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you going to leave too?" When he told the ones that said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," and they said, "Oh, this is a hard teaching." And then he looked at his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave?" And they said, "Where can we go?" You have the words of life. This is a deep commitment. This is a sincere commitment. That's why we can't do it on our own, and Christ has to draw us through the Holy Spirit to where we can be saved. We cannot walk our faith on our own. We're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. If you're a believer, you must die to self, die to your expectations, die to your ambitions, and look at Christ to get your ambitions, to look at Christ to get the expectations. What does he expect? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You say, "Wait, that's the law." Yes, your life should reflect the law, because that is the character of God. You should reflect that. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't covet. You shouldn't worship something else. You should honor your parents, even when they don't seem like they deserve to be honored. Because it's not on your ambitions and expectations, it's on the Word of God. Now in verses 25 through 27, we see the confrontation. Yet you notice he hasn't revealed himself. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the people concerning himself. That foolish men meant unintelligent, without understanding, slow of heart, slow to learn, slow to understand. To believe is accept as true, and all means the full extent of the scriptures. You can't piecemeal it. Now he said they were slow of heart to believe, and took them back to the beginning of scripture to interpret and show them the things concerning himself. Now remember, when we talked on Friday, we took the perspective of no New Testament. We looked at the Old Testament teachings to show what Jesus was going to say. Well, this is what he told them. At least it could be from the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between the woman's seed and you." The first gospel message, promising of Christ. Numbers 21:9, they complained about the manna. Snakes bit them. He had Moses put up a rod, a staff, and put a serpent on it. He said, "All those that look upon that will not die." Jesus said, "And the Son of Man will be lifted up on high." The Son of Man was going to be lifted. Where one was going to do, the serpent was going to do healing physically for the serpents. The Son of Man was going to bring healing to the spirit of men. You would be redeemed with God. Deuteronomy 18:15. Again, we see where Moses said, Lord said, and I will raise up a prophet like you from your brethren. Well, they acknowledged he was a prophet. They just didn't acknowledge he was greater than Moses. They didn't see the things that Moses did and the greater things that Jesus. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 16, the promise to David of an eternal throne. Isaiah 7, 14, the virgin with child. Micah 5, 2, talking about Bethlehem. Bethlehem, and that's where the Christ would be born. Isaiah 42, 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 53, 4. Yet we are surely he our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we were ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then Daniel 7:13, I kept looking into the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. You got the death, you got the burial, you got the promise of the birth, you've got the resurrection, you've got the eternal kingship. In the Old Testament, it was there. It was there. And Jesus explained that to them. You see, the Word of God is the focus and center of the believer's life. In it, we see not only God's plan for redemption, but also on how the redeemed should live and respond to the things of the world and the things that the evil one is allowed to bring against us. If we do not really believe that Scripture is sufficient, what we are saying is God can only go so far, and we need to rely on self. And as a result, we will then be open to fall prey to the world's counsel and the world view of sinners. It makes easy to adopt other man-made books that seem to address specifically what we need to help us as it sounds reasonable. Books like It's Your Best Life Now, The Book of Mormon, Watchtower, Purpose-Driven Church, Woke, Critical Race Theory. It's there. And if you don't do it, you're not compassionate. You know, we used to say, God is love. That means that the character and attributes of God is reflected in what we should love and how we should love. Now we say, love is God. In other words, what we think love is how we worship. What we think love is how we worship. And there's not a person, and I would, to a T, that does not love the same things at all times. Sitting in this room. I remember one time preaching at the downtown rescue mission, and I was preaching on basically some of the things of critical race theory and intersectionality. We had five men there, and I asked them, I said, if I were to ask you to name one thing that could be done that we would not have to worry about reparations, reconciliation. If you could give me one thing we could all do to do this, would you all give me the same answer? And they looked at one another and said, absolutely not. Because you see, the sinful desires of man, each man has his own way. Each man wants something else in order to feel valued. Through Jesus Christ, we feel valued, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he did. Do you see the reality shift there? It's him. We focus on him, and we won't know him unless we go to the Word of God. If there is a problem in our lives, if there is a problem with what we're dealing with, it is not in the deficiency of the Word, but rather the deficiency of the believer. We look to meet our ambitions and expectations rather than striving to meet God's expectation for us, fulfilling our purpose in Christ to the glory of God. If the Scripture does not seem sufficient to a believer, then the believer must study the Scripture in prayer, seeking guidance from the Holy Spirit. It is not a book of academia. It is the Word of God telling the end from the beginning. All we need to know from God has been given to us in His Word. It is easy to claim that one is a Christian, But like Jesus demonstrated, questions addressing what one believes, what one understands, will reveal the depth of understanding one has of Scripture. In this case, it was a resurrection. Well, most of us in this room would not have an issue with the resurrection. But I think each and every one of us would look in our families and we'd have questions regarding what was going on in our families. What is going on in my workplace? You know? But what you fail to understand, the God who raised Jesus from the dead in order to answer that question from resurrection also provided a way to answer your question. You say, well, how does he answer my question? How does he know with my family? How is he going to fix my family? How is he going to fix my workplace? How is he going to fix and reconcile my family? Very simple, but very hard. Proverbs 3:5-7 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and guess what? He will make your path straight. Now, he will make your path straight doesn't mean it's going to be what you thought your path should be, but it's going to be for his purposes and glory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You cannot trust in the Lord with all your heart if you don't know Scripture, because you don't know who you're trusting in. You don't know what you're trusting in. Lean not on your own understanding. Forget your ambitions. Forget your expectations. Forget your goals. Focus on the one who delivered you from sin and death. Focus on the one who said, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear the one after he kills the body can cast the soul into hell. Trust him. Put your trust in him. Love him. You see, the Bible says, or we hear now what the world needs is love, sweet love. That was an old song. That was our day. But Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. What, love the whole world? No. Love your brothers and sisters. Do you know that the church, in some cases, is just as bad as the world is in loving one another? Do you know that in the church, in some places, the divorce rate is just as high in the church as it is in the world? Did you know that? And if that's the case, I can tell you from when I was not a believer, I used to say, you guys are no different than me. And you're telling me if I come to you, life's going to be better? You're no different. That's because we're living our faith by our expectations, by our goals, and our desires. If we loved each other the way Christ said to love one another, if we cared for our own the way Christ said to care for one another, that world would be looking at us and saying, no, I don't understand this. I know they're going through troubles. I know that family. They're going, but look at them. Look what the church is doing. They're there for each other. And not only that, but look at this. Not only are they helping them, but they're coming and telling us about them, and they're even helping us with food. They're even helping us with water. But there's a distinction. The food and the water is not the gospel. The gospel is what you present, and the gospel is what you reflect. It's because of the gospel in you. It's because of the reflection of Christ in you that you're offering food and water. I mean, I know people in the church that I'm not going to give money to that person. He's a bum. Maybe. But he's created in the image of God. So you're saying that you're not going to help him unless he becomes a believer? It doesn't work. But that's the same mindset as the social gospel is telling us. We serve others because we love Christ and Christ came to serve. Right? He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Finding number 4, verses 30 through 35, the conclusion. I love this. Now he's walking back with them. Let's try to get the picture. It's getting dark. He's been talking to them. He's been opening the scriptures to them. It's getting dark and they don't want him to leave. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that when I first became Reformed, Cindy and I went to Muscle Shoals, Alabama to a True Church conference. And we had never really heard expository preaching like we were going to hear that night. We showed up and there was Vody Bachum, Conrad Mbewe, Paul Washer, David Miller. And I'll never forget that evening we got there. And we had three preachers that night. He started at 6:30. At 10:30, they said, "We'll see you tomorrow." And I thought, you guys don't have to go home. Get somebody else up there to preach. I was on fire. I had never heard the word like that. It was doing something in me. It was not dead. It was alive. And I'll make a confession. I was a Pentecostal preacher for 17 years. I never felt the scriptures that alive in my heart. It burned. I kept thinking, well, you three are tired. There's still four more of you on the bench. Bring them up. Please, don't stop. I can imagine that that's what these guys were hearing, feeling. They're walking, and scripture is being opened up, and they're going, wow, I never understood this. He's right. We can't let him go. We can't let him go. Maybe if he stays with us, he'll continue to expound the word. I can put myself there. And then he went in, and when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Do you realize when the Holy Spirit works on you in Scripture and he reveals it, you are looking at Jesus. You're looking at his character. You're looking at his love. You're looking at the words that he promised to us. Yeah, their eyes were opened. There's many in this room that your eyes still haven't been opened to everything that needs to be opened. You're satisfied with what you have. And you're stunting your own growth because the world is continuing to grow. And unless you grow with it according to the word, you are going to be caught behind. The easy things coming in the world, CRT, intersect, they will catch you because you have not grown in the word. You have not had your eyes open in the world. Is it important? Yes, yes. Look at Acts 9, 17 and 9. Paul, Saul, a killer of the Christians. A killer of the Christians. And he thought he was doing right. He thought he was standing up for God, who said, "Thou shalt not have other gods before me." He was struck down on the road to Damascus and was blind. He could not see. His physical nature at that point matched his spiritual nature at that point. Look what happened. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. But this time he could see through the eyes of God. He could see Scripture. We know that Paul went from there and spent 3 years in 3 years in Damascus being taught by the Lord. His eyes were opened. True salvation comes when the Holy Spirit moves upon your heart and the scales fall from your eyes and you see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself in dire straits facing the judgment of God. It's not getting your job back. It's not getting your family back. It's not getting a better income. You are coming face to face with a holy God that says all have sinned and you will be judged. And the scales come from your eyes and you go from being a sinner to seeing salvation through Christ, and you humble yourself and you repent of your sins and you put your trust in him, and the wrath of God has been kept from you. Any other personal desire for salvation doesn't cut it, because it's not by the will of man, not by the works of man. It's by the will of God. It's by the will of God. And if you can stay, "I'm a Christian," but you can still embrace your sin, have your pet sins, and continually do them, I challenge you. I challenge you right now. I want to read something to you before I conclude, and I want you to turn with me. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm reading this because this is one that really had me bound for a long time. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, if you believe you can lose your salvation and you're a Christian, that just said you're one and done. Because you can't do it again. Okay? But if you understand sanctification after salvation, you understand that what you're going through is a growth process. This, however, is addressing those that come to church. They hear the word. They're under maybe even a godly home. They're under the protection of a godly family. They hear the word of God. They've tasted the word of God, the fruits of the word of God from their parents. And then they leave, and it's like they never were believers. They weren't. If you're a godly family and you have children that have gone astray, that's because they were never come forward in the first place. Because you see, no matter how much teaching you do and how much prayer you do, you can't save them. Only God can save them. But you raise them in the fear of the admonition of the Lord, praying that the Lord will draw them to salvation. That's what this says. That's what this says. So in this, you get an idea that if you come to church and you are under the protection of the church and you have a great time fellowship, maybe even take communion, but you walk outside this church and you're living a lifestyle totally alternative to what we talk about, don't fool yourself. You're not saved. You're here because you feel safe here, because people will love you and they will care for you and they will encourage you. The very things that a human nature wants. But when you walk out in that world, it is so bad that Paul said in Corinthians, with one who would not abide by church discipline, this one I have chosen to turn over to Satan, that though maybe in the destruction of his flesh, his soul will be saved. Now, what did he mean? The guy belonged to Satan in the start. He wouldn't respond to church discipline. He wouldn't do what the church said. So he kicked him out of the church. You kick him out of the church. Where do you go? Back in the kingdom of Satan. He gave him back to the world he belonged, praying that through that God would show mercy, he would see himself as a sinner, see God as holy and a redeemer, and be saved. That's what the Word of God does. I know I, myself, because of what I was involved in, even in a denomination, whenever I doubted my salvation, whenever I was struggling, I thought I was lost. And it was this verse. Until I realized that if God saved me, there's nobody who can take that salvation from me if I'm truly saved. And if you look a little bit further in Luke 24, you're going to see that Jesus did something the opposite with the other disciples. With these guys, he showed up, opened the scriptures, and revealed himself. In verses 44 and 45, Jesus had revealed himself, came in there, ate a meal, and then he opened the scriptures. So he didn't do for one what he didn't do for the other, which tells us, even if those who believed a little bit that we're questioning, they need to have the scriptures open to them. My brothers and sisters, you need to read the scripture. You need to pray and read the scripture so that you will know what Jesus is like. So you will know how we are to conduct ourselves. You know, I think I shared this a couple weeks ago, and I don't think Cindy will mind if I share it now. I'll hear it on the way down to the beach. One of the things that's helped our relationship over the past 3 months is I realized that whenever I get in contentions with her or with everybody else, the first thing I have to say is I have a log in my own eye. I have to recognize that maybe the cause of my anger with Cindy is not biblical. Maybe it's not ethical. Maybe it's not moral. But rather it's because she just didn't do what I wanted her to do. Or she was arguing with me, and who does she think she is to argue with me? In other words, I put myself on the throne of God that I was going to determine judgment and actions for that interaction. You see, when you recognize that you have a log in your eye? Parents, this has been a slow learn for me. When you have children that don't respond to you correctly and you get upset, I want you to remember you have a log in your eye. Their behavior and their response is not proper, but that's between them and God. But we have to remember that some of the seeds in their heart we put there, and they've germinated to this fruition that the only way they know how to handle it is to behave that way. So that tells us that we respond to our children with compassion and empathy, knowing that we are responsible for some of the things that have hurt them, that have caused their view. Now, we don't exonerate and excuse their behavior, but the point is, empathetically and lovingly, we remember that we're human and we sinned and we put some seeds in there that did not come out the way it should have. Or they did come out the way that they were planted. I found that if you do that, you're able to take the scripture, apply it, and understand with empathy and correction that before I worry about somebody else's attitude and behavior, I first have to deal with mine. You see, the world doesn't tell you to do that. They like that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but I'll get my peace while I can. That's totally out of context. Totally not right. If we are to love one another, we are to love as Christ loved. He humbled himself, and we need to humble ourselves. Now, the final thing we talked about, I said, was the conclusion. One of the things of this conclusion I liked was the exaltation. The exaltation. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's exalting. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God for revealing to me the truth. Praise God for him sending Jesus Christ, who is the truth, to save me. That's exaltation. And when the word is revealed to you, we can only exalt and thank God for this word, which is true. Oh, that our hearts would also burn within us as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us through scriptures, that we would love him, obey him, and grow daily conforming to his image. The second thing this conclusion brought was evangelism. Look at what they did. It was night, but they left that night. They did not wait until the next day. They went back to Jerusalem. They found the others and testified that the Lord had risen from the dead because they had seen him. Now, I'm not foolish to think in the context that we are going to see an image of Jesus to motivate us. But I will say this, every time you read the Word of God, you see Jesus. And as Steve Lawson once said, and if you want to hear Jesus talk to you, read the scriptures out loud. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That belief in him is not a head knowledge. That belief is being baptized in Jesus, being totally immersed in who Jesus is, letting Jesus consume you. Consume you. That all that you do will be for him. And we've got a lot of work. That's what sanctification is about. Not all of us are going to be at the same place at the same time. But I can say this, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, we will all be at the same place when it's our time, and we will see each other, and we will recognize each other in heaven. Amen.